Men and women in prison need to hear the message of Isaiah 35. But so do we. Our lives aren't easy either, are they? We have our challenges. On Wednesday morning, I taught at the Indiana State Prison in Michigan City. And as I was leaving, all of my students were coming up to me and they were saying, "Have a blessed Thanksgiving. I hope you have a good time with your family." Meanwhile, they were going to be together on Thanksgiving. And it was very interesting that they were praying that the Lord would bless them and give them thankful hearts as they got together as seminary students and remembered times in the past when they had been with their families. Out of those 25 students, maybe 2 will be getting out in their lifetime. They need comfort, but so do we. And joy pervades Isaiah 35. Joy pervades Isaiah 35 because it is a prophecy of the coming of Jesus. It's looking ahead to the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah 35 is a prediction of Christmas. It's a prediction of the ministry of the Messiah. And it's a prediction of the second coming of Jesus. Isaiah has been called the gospel account of the Old Testament, and here we see that again. We see a prediction of what the Messiah will do in his ministry. Isaiah delights in contrast, and in the previous chapter, he talks about how, although Esau now is prospering, Edom is rich and luxurious, that is, reprobate, wicked Edom, is doing well and everything seems fine. He says, God is going to turn Edom into a desolate wilderness. It will become the haunt of jackals and doleful creatures. But in our text, we find an amazing contrast going in the other direction. We find that a desert is suddenly transformed so that the desert is changed into an oasis. One moment it is a desert, the next moment it's like the Meyer Gardens. One moment it's pure desert, the next thing it's like an oasis, like by the 29 Palms in California. And what God is saying here is that the destiny of the wicked, even though right now it seems like everything is going well for them, and they're able to buy brand new cars, they're going to have tons of stuff under the Christmas trees, and they're getting caught up with these type of things, they're going down, and they're going to be punished. On the other hand, the destiny of God's precious people, even though they're like, well, they're like Lazarus now in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the time is coming when their situation will be like that of paradise. So what Isaiah is telling us is that there's going to be a radical change. It's interesting that the prophecy of Isaiah is looking ahead to the coming of Jesus, his first and second coming. It's sort of like a telescope. And as he looks to the future, Isaiah sees the first coming of Jesus, and he sees the second coming of Jesus all together. And there's going to be a radical change. This radical change is pictured in terms of the change of a desert into a paradise, and the change of a man who is lame into a man who can leap around. In verse 6, we find that this radical change that's pictured in these two different ways is stated. First we read, "Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing." And then we find the radical change pictured in a different way. "For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert." So there's going to be a radical change, we find, when Messiah comes. The radical change is pictured in terms of the handicapped being healed, and in terms of a miraculous irrigation of the desert. But the whole point is this, that when Jesus comes, there's going to be a sudden change, a radical change that brings salvation and joy, so that shepherds will come running from their fields and with joy fall down before a baby in the manger. And there will be joy and singing. The title of my sermon is Isaiah's Prophecy of the Blind Seeing, the Deaf Hearing, the Lame Leaping, and the Dumb Singing. We're going to look at the meaning of that, and then secondly, the fulfillment of that, and then finally, the encouragement that that gives. Isaiah predicts that when the Messiah comes, there will be a radical change, and it's pictured in two ways. The first way it is pictured by the fact that those who are sick will be healed. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, we read about how there is going to be a sudden change, even though the covenant people will be waiting and longing for the coming of the Messiah. We read, "And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight." The radical change that will come for spiritual Israel is going to be pictured here in terms of hurting, handicapped people being healed. In our text, in verses 5 and 6, we read, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing." Now, these are all joyous figures. What a wonderful and amazing thing it is when a man who is handicapped and cannot walk suddenly will be able to leap again. What a sorrow it is when we have a loved one who gets older and weak and therefore needs to be pushed around in a wheelchair. And then we consider that one day that person will once again walk and leap. This is all evidence of divine power, you see. When the Messiah comes, he'll come with the power of God. The Word, who is God, will do mighty miracles. The one by whom all things were made will do works that are the status of recreation. And so the lame who shuffle along will suddenly leap, and people who cannot hear suddenly will be able to hear again. Here, think of how as we get older, we lose our hearing. The day is coming when we will have new abilities to hear. The tongue of the dumb is silent now, but a change will come, like happened with Zacharias when he wrote down about his miraculous baby boy. His name is John. And so great mercy is going to be shown in the day of the Lord. A day of salvation is coming. And on that day, it will be a day of great mercy and great healing. But there's more here. On the day of the Lord, a day of change, a day of salvation, when the Messiah comes, it will be a day in which the desert will become a paradise. Now, in the previous chapter, we had the opposite picture. There we find Edom. Edom, although Edom is prospering in its wickedness. You know, the wicked can prosper in this life. So Edom is prospering. Edom thinks everything is going well. Edom is rich. And God comes and says, "No, Edom, you are going down." Edom stands here for man apart from God. Edom stands for men who do not look for the coming of the Messiah. And when he comes, they simply try to kill him. Edom stands for the reprobate, wicked world that wants nothing to do with the promises of God. Man in rebellion against God. Man who seeks his own glory. Man who simply lives to satisfy himself. Man who wants to believe whatever he decides he wants to believe. God speaks about Edom in chapter 34 and verse 5. There we read, For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. Oh, what terrible wrath and indignation is going to be released in the future, in the day of the Lord. If you look in chapter 34, in verse 3, we see amazing things here. In chapter 2, in verse 2, we read about the wrath of God. We read, "For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and His fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. Also their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses. And the mountains shall be melted with their blood." What an astonishing thing we see here. Here we learn the fear of God. Notice how mountains dissolve in mudslides of human blood. Notice how we have to be very careful about how we deal with Jesus. We have people around us who do not fear God. They do not want to go up to God's house to worship the Messiah. And they act as if Jesus is someone who can be treated, well, just like, I guess, someone positively to think about. But notice how it's so important how we respond to Jesus. Some people think because we as Christians talk about how this baby was born in Bethlehem, that somehow Jesus is someone who is to be treated lightly, just like a little baby. But remember who this is. This is God incarnate. This is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and therefore He cannot be treated lightly. You know what we need to say to our lost neighbors? You know what we need to say to our prodigals in the season? We need to say that when Jesus comes, He is like a refiner's fire who can stand when He appears. Because if you don't join the Magi in kneeling down in worship before the babe born in Bethlehem, as God and Savior, there will be judgment. Malachi says, "But who can endure the day of His coming? And who can stand when He appeareth?" And then in our text in Isaiah 35, verse 4, look what we read there. "Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, He will come and save you." Notice how God redeems His church through judgment. This is the comfort to a student of mine who goes back to his cell and he has his commissary stuff, the food he just bought. And so some men rush the cell and try to rob it from him, and in the process, they stab him. Notice how our God is the God who vindicates His people. But our God is the God who will deal with those who don't worship His Son. Back in chapter 34, verse 6, we read, "With respect to Edom, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in the land of Edom." Notice how the Bible makes clear here that sin, human sin, involves a matter of life and death. The law teaches that where sin is committed, it must be atoned for. And notice what is being said here. These wicked, reprobate people are falling under the wrath of God. They are being slaughtered, we're told. You see, if Jesus was not sacrificed on our behalf and for us, then we must pay the price ourselves. It is one or the other. Either we have fled to Jesus and we have found in Him a sacrifice. We have found in Him a Passover lamb who has taken away all of our sins. Or we must pay for our sins. In Revelation 19, verse 21, we read, "And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of Him who sat on the horse. The one who sits on the horse is the Word who was born in Bethlehem. And when He returns again, He will deal with those who haven't worshipped Him. Notice how God will balance the scales of justice in His universe. And so it is a good thing that Isaiah says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." What a marvelous wonder it is that the Messiah has paid for our sins. He has come and He has redeemed us. So we are washed, we are cleansed, we are forgiven. God says in chapter 34 that He's going to absolutely decimate Edom. He's going to turn Edom into a volcanic wasteland. There's going to be confusion and emptiness there. It's like God is going to hit the reverse button. Just like when the worlds were created originally. The world was without form and void. That's what God is going to do to the wicked, even though they seem to prosper. But then, now speaking about spiritual Israel, about God's people, about Zion, in Isaiah 35, verse 1, it says, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God." Oh, even though things weren't going so well for the covenant people during the time of King Hezekiah, people from the north, from the 10 tribes, had gone to apostasy. Things were not well in Judah either. Yet notice what picture we see here of a future that is bright, a future that is lovely. And here through a telescope, as it were, God's prophet sees ahead to the coming of the Messiah, to His ministry, and then to His second coming when all things are made new again. And He says, "The desert will blossom like a rose." It's like spring is going to come. After what it seems like a winter, after the winter of our trials, the winter of our sorrows, the winter of this sin-cursed world, spring is coming, an eternal spring, and there's going to be a radical change. Just like in the spring, there's an abundance of flowers. The roses are blossoming. Some people think that the flower referred to here is the crocus. Because, of course, what is one of the first flowers of spring? Of course, the crocus. But it might be that the rose is referred to here. And then we have a picture of the beauty of spring, the beauty of the rose. And so what was wilderness before suddenly is bursting into flowers. There's the transformation of spring. And what before was like a desert is suddenly transformed into this marvelous place that has the glory of Lebanon. Lebanon was a forested mountain range, 100 miles long, along the Mediterranean, with these massive evergreens. The cedar is 130 feet tall, 8 feet in diameter. The picture here is of fertility. The glory of Lebanon is the glory of God's people, the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. The glory of Carmel belongs to her. Carmel refers to a mountainous ridge that was something like 20 miles long, extending next to the Mediterranean southeast towards the Jezreel Valley, 13 miles wide, but renowned for all of its oaks and vineyards. In fact, the very word Carmel comes from a word that either means vineyards or the garden of God. The glory of Carmel would be the glory of paradise regained. And the glory of Sharon, which is the fertile valley and plain that was south of Carmel, which was famous for its fertility too. Of course, we know in the Song of Solomon, it talks about the rose of Sharon. The glory of Sharon is going to be the glory of God's people and the glory of paradise regained. And not only is there this picture of abundance, this picture of life, but everywhere there is water. We read in verse 6, "For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water." Water here is a figure of salvation. The Spirit is going to be poured out in rich abundance so that disciples of the Lamb will be empowered to bring the gospel to the nations. The Spirit will be poured out in rich abundance on us so that in the midst of all the trials of life, the Spirit of joy is welling up in our hearts so that in all the midst of our trials, we can lift up our eyes and hope to God and His Christ. And even more, the glory and splendor of the one true God will be revealed. In verse 2, we read at the end, "They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God." And when we read the gospel accounts, and when we hear our minister preach about Jesus, we can say, with the Apostle John, "We have seen His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We've seen the glory of the living God in Emmanuel." Isaiah also speaks of something remarkable that you wouldn't expect in a desert. In fact, that would not be in a desert. That is a highway. In verse 8, he says, "A highway shall be there, and a road, and it shall be called the Highway of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there." Here the prophet looks ahead and he sees this highway like a raised causeway, but a highway on which the redeemed of God are walking. Now, in a desert, of course, you wouldn't need a road. There was no money to be made, of course. There was no economic value of having a road in the desert. In fact, most of the time you could just simply walk or ride the camel or donkey over the sand. But this is no longer a desert. Now it is a land of abundance. And so there is this highway that's leading to Zion, leading to the celestial city. And notice, even if you're a simpleton, if you're a child and you can easily get lost, you won't get lost here. All of God's people can walk on this path. It's true, it is a narrow path now, but this path is a path that leads to life, and we walk on it safely, and the redeemed walk on it. Notice the redeemed. You understand, brothers and sisters, you have been redeemed from death. My students at the Indiana State Prison live two stories below death row in the state of Indiana. We have been redeemed from something far worse than being on death row. We have been redeemed from hell, without the possibility of parole. What an amazing wonder it is that God has delivered us from death, that Christ has paid our ransom price. He has liberated and freed us, and even given us the blessing of being here outside of the tall walls, free to be with our family and our loved ones. But God has redeemed us from death, delivered us from the power of the devil, and so we are walking on the path that leads to life. John Calvin said that this prophecy was not fulfilled in the coming of any Jewish dreams. Some people thought that when in 1948, for example, Israel declared an independent state, that's when this prophecy was being fulfilled. Or other people claimed that when the Jews returned back to land of Canaan in the last number of years, that when they farmed in the Negev desert, that this passage was then being fulfilled. Calvin says, this passage is explained in various ways. I pass by the dreams of the Jews who apply all passages of this kind to the temporal reign of the Messiah, which they have contrived by their own imagination. When was this prophecy fulfilled? When was this prophecy fulfilled of the saints, the redeemed, walking on this highway of holiness? Well, I think typically it was fulfilled when, after the Babylonian captivity, the covenant people were allowed, like Nehemiah and Ezra, to go back to the promised city to rebuild the walls and to rebuild the temple. It was fulfilled typically. I think that spiritually this was fulfilled as God, by the power of His Spirit, began to gather His people out of the nations so that the gospel came to Europe, for example. So Gentiles, by faith, came to Zion. I think that spiritually this is being fulfilled every time an elect sinner comes to faith in Jesus Christ. I think finally it will be fulfilled when you and I, with great gladness and joy, well, first at the moment of our death, enter into the joys and glories of paradise, and then on the last day enter into the new heavens and the new earth. This passage was also joyfully fulfilled during Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist, you know, he expected that when the Messiah appeared that he would put the axe to the root, deal with the Pharisees, deal with the Romans. But Jesus answered John the Baptist's queries by saying, "Go and show John again those things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear." Matthew records what happened during Jesus' ministry. Can you imagine being there and seeing this with your own eyes? "And great multitudes came unto him, having with him those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, and many others, and brought them to Jesus' feet, and he healed them." At Bethsaida, for example, there was a man who was blind. And Jesus led him out of the town. And then he spit in the man's eyes. And then Jesus said to him, "What do you see?" And he says, "I see men like trees walking." And then Jesus touched the man's eyes. And a blind man saw. Can you imagine the joy of God's covenant people and the man's joy when that happened? At Decapolis, there was a deaf man. This prophecy was fulfilled when Jesus put his fingers in the ears of that deaf man. And he said, "Ephatha, be open." And immediately that man's ears were opened and he could hear the Messiah speaking. At Capernaum, there was a paralyzed man. And Jesus had, according to his enemies, the audacity to say, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." But then he told the man, "Arise, take up your bed." And the man suddenly, the lame man, could leap. When Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a young boy who was dumb. He had a spirit of dumbness in him. Disciples couldn't cast it out. But the Messiah said, "You dumb and deaf spirit, I charge you, come out of him and enter him no more." Spirit rent the boy, but Jesus healed him, and the dumb boy could speak. So this prophecy was happily and joyfully fulfilled during the ministry of Jesus. And it's fulfilled spiritually in our lives. After healing the man born blind, Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see." This is all a picture of what's happened in our life. And we don't take that for granted, do we? What a marvelous wonder it is that we see, we walk, we hear. Calvin said, "By the tongue and ears and feet, the prophet means all the faculties of the body that are so corrupt that nothing that is good can be obtained from them till they are restored by the kindness of Christ." So what we have here in Isaiah 35 is a marvelous prophecy, whereas Isaiah sees, as it were, through a telescope. He sees things that were actually going to be separated by long intervals of time. The birth of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, his ministry, and then his second coming and making all things new again. And this is meant to give us comfort. What's the encouragement here for us? Well, we find the encouragement in verses 3 and 4. The prophet says, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you." Here we are in this Christmas season. And isn't it funny how sometimes the holiday season can be so difficult for some people? It's then we sense maybe our loneliness. Notice how weak we are. We have feeble knees. Our knees are shaking. We have weak hands. We are without strength. You see, the people of Judah felt very weak and they were terrified because the Assyrians were on the rise, and the Assyrians were vicious and mean. The Assyrians were like a bird of prey, and it seems like they're going to come after Judah, and they did. In the face of that, notice what God says. Don't be afraid. Don't be fearful. Your God is going to come and deliver you. So no matter what your trials are, whether you're a grandparent grieving or the fact that a grandchild has cancer, maybe you're experiencing infirmities of old age, maybe you're dealing with a prodigal, no matter what the sorrows are, raise your eyes and look to your God. He is going to vindicate you. He's going to deliver you from your enemies. And he's going to make all things new again. He's going to bring you into his everlasting kingdom. He has provided his beloved Son. So we don't need to fear. We don't need to fear any man or any circumstances. And fearless, we can be filled with joy. In the last verse it says, "And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. With everlasting joy in their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." As we lift up our eyes and see Christ at the right hand of God, our beloved Savior, who has loved us, who has come into this world, who has shown us already what he is going to do in the most perfect way when he returns again, we can live in joy. We can sing. And we have on our heads everlasting joy. So in this Christmas season, look to Jesus, celebrate him, rejoice in him, and have a little bit of a taste of your everlasting joy. Amen. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are so glad that we can have deep, heartfelt joy because all of our sadness will hightail it away forever. We are so glad that because of your gracious presence with us and your protecting arms that are all around us, in the face of things that might cause us to fear, we can have comfort and deep joy and gratitude. So God, care for your saints here. Watch over your sheep. Through the many and bitter griefs that they experience, we pray that you would overcome their sorrows with a foretaste of their eternal joy. In Jesus' name, amen.